John chapter 17, verse 1. Have a look at it. Father, this is Christ's words, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glory. I was travelling up on the M1 motorway just about 3 days ago to go and speak to some people in Blackburn and in Manchester. And on the way up, I played the tape released by the Friends in the West organization that is behind supporting the work of the African Children's Choir, whom we've been hearing this morning. And it was a documentary explaining how the choir comes together, what it's like to be in the choir, how they're selected, what is their history. Very moving. And to hear one of the girls in the choir saying on this recording, to me, she said, it's as though they are my family. They are my family. We care for each other. We love each other as we travel together. And to listen to some of the stories that come out of that choir, some of them have gone through deep, deep adversity. Some of them have seen violence at first hand in their own families. Numbers of them know what bereavement means at a young age. They come out of what is sometimes the agony of different parts of Africa. And somehow that's tinged with glory. So when we hear a ringing testimony in song brought to us, as we have had in the last few minutes, we feel the wonder of it and the splendor and the glory of it. That comes from Jesus Christ. Comes from nowhere else. Comes from him and the cross. And the whole concept of glory is quite, quite different when we get into the scriptures and we get away from the world's concept of glory and of achievement and of strutting. It's not that when it comes to the scripture. Not at all. So as we greet Ray Barnett, who's the president of Friends in the World, in the West rather, and Colette and Grace and Fred, we're very grateful for the introduction to the sermon that they've given us. We take up this theme of the glorious King, as we're calling this 10-part series of sermons. We shall see from the start that we make, even today in this shortened address, that God's portrayal and definition of glory are very different from ours. We'll be looking at John's Gospel as it boils to its tremendous climax, starting first of all with three sermons on Christ's prayer to his Father here in chapter 17, uttered on the very evening when he was going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. It is the most wonderful prayer ever uttered. How it came to be recorded for us, we wouldn't precisely want to know, and we can't know. We only have a few pointers as to how it came about. But Jesus had been in the closest proximity to his friends and disciples. He'd met in the upper room with them. He had demonstrated to them in vivid action the way of humility that we're all called to as he washed their feet back in John chapter 13. He'd spoken to them of the coming betrayal. He'd given them his new commandment and told them that in the future people would recognize this new family by the way of their love for each other. He taught them about the future life and about the coming of the Spirit when he'd gone, and about their need to stay as attached to him as branches are to the vine. And Jesus is emphasizing that although now they had sorrow, later, after the resurrection, they would have joy. Now they were confused, but later they would know. Now they didn't really pray as Christians. Then they would feel themselves to be God's friends. Now they were fearful. Then they would be confident and at peace. So chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, the time has come. And the teaching is giving way to prayer now. The crisis is approaching, and Jesus begins to pray. To pray, it seems, within earshot of at least some of his friends. And the word glory or glorify occurs 5 times in these 5 verses. So if we know the Bible even if a little bit, we will have learnt that the Bible actually changes the concept of glory from that of the world around us, or indeed that of ancient days. And as we see the idea of glory is applied to Jesus, we find that again and again it is linked to the whole theme of salvation. Luke 9, verse 28 onwards, the glory of the transfiguration spoke of the departure, that is the death that Christ was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so as death approaches, Christ's mind is full of, believe it or not, glory. And first of all, we see, this is my first point, how we see that Christ's glory is linked to his appointed hour. The hour, as he called it. Here, verse 1, Father, the time has come. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word is the hour has come. All the way through the Gospels, particularly in John, we have been aware of this hour approaching, and always it relates to the death of Jesus. John 2, verse 4, spoken to his mother, he said, my time has not yet come. That's right at the beginning. Well, John 7, verse 30, when they tried to take him, but it says that no man laid hands upon him, for his hour was not yet come. And then the hour began to approach, and he says, for this cause came I to this hour, John 12, verse 27. Or when the betrayer comes, and the arresters are there upon them, that same night later, he says, sleep on now. He says, the hour has come. And he says to the arresters, this is your hour, when darkness reigns. Here he is with this great sense of purpose. He gives himself to prayer. And Christ's glory is linked to his appointed hour. The hour was right on him. How do we see God's glory manifested? In a blaze of incandescent light, in an overpowering demonstration of majesty and miracle combined. Jesus had rejected that way for himself when he refused to throw himself off the temple during the temptation in the wilderness. We see God's glory in Jesus in a life of humility, voluntarily undertaken in a mission of love to this world. Everything in the gospel story is moving with tremendous precision to this hour of Christ's winning of sinful humanity to himself. His glory isn't locked away somewhere. Is displayed for us when the whole of God's plan for our race finds its focus in a single individual at the narrowest point of history. One person holds it all together at that moment. There's glory there. The glory of God is Christ in Christ is funneled amazingly into the history of a dusty capital city of the Middle East at the time of the Roman Empire. Christ's glory is linked to his appointed hour. Secondly, Christ's glory is linked to his completed work. The glory of Jesus wasn't an end in itself as he saw it. All of his life and death was dedicated to one end, the working out of the will of the Father and the glorifying of his name. Look at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That is what satisfied Jesus, to do that work and to get it done. The question of James and John back in Mark 10, verse 37, when they said, grant us to sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in the glory of your kingdom. They didn't understand what they were saying. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with, by which he means his death? They said, we're able. They didn't understand. He gives them a little pep talk, ending with the famous Mark 10, 45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many. Service, work, completion, sacrifice, energy. That's what the boys and girls were singing to us about in the African Children's Choir a moment ago. "I'm a soldier in the army of the Lord," they sang. What does that mean? Service, sacrifice. Luke 24, 26, the road to Emmaus, where Jesus said to those two disciples after his resurrection, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Christ's glory is linked to his completed work. We can only apply that to ourselves. When we think of different parts of the world where service and sacrifice are going together hand in hand, again and again it's glory that it's speaking of as people follow in the steps of the crucified Christ. The whole of this tremendous saga, worked out all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, the oppression of the prophets, the disintegration of Israel, the giving of the commandments, the accomplishment of the sacrifices, the shadow of the cross was there all the time. And it was there at the Jordan when Jesus was baptized. It was there in the wilderness temptations. It was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. There on the dusty road to Jerusalem, there on Palm Sunday, the true glory of God, manifested in himself, would be there at Golgotha. Place of shame, the place of defeat, apparently. But that was the work he had pledged himself towards. Christ's glory is linked to his appointed hour, and Christ's glory is linked to his completed work. Thirdly, Christ's glory is linked to his eternal gift. It's here in the passage, verse 2, "You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life," verse 3, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The ideas that come through to us here, the theme music of salvation. If you take that theme out of the score, you're left with nothing but disconnected notes and beats. But this record is a salvation symphony. It's not a book of science or of history primarily. It's interpreted history that we're given here. Selective, thematic history. And in the Gospels, we don't just have a mere biography of Jesus. We don't know whether he had any hobbies. What were his hobbies? We don't know. What was his favorite dish at mealtime? No idea. What color were his eyes? We have no idea. How tall was he? What time did he go to bed? See, those things you'd have in a biography. But these are gospels. It's getting across a message to us. This is what you need to know. And everything here is pointing to the hour, the moment, the achievement of the event when evil would be confronted and when sin would be dealt with and when death would receive its death blow and when eternal life would be made available as a gift to all of humanity. God had given those people into the hand of his Son. So there's authority here in verse 2. "You granted him authority over all people." That means that there's universality here for all people, all flesh, as the Greek has it. Christ came for the Jew, the Greek, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Sikh, the Marxist, the secularist, the humanist. That's what this passage is implying in his prayer. I was asked on Radio Lancashire 2 days ago in an interview about pluralism and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and I said to them on the radio then that Europe was far more pluralist than we are today here. And what did those disciples do? They got up and they said, "One Savior. There's only one Lord." And I was terribly sorry about Caesar. Yeah, I know that he calls himself Lord and God, but actually we're very sorry, but there's only one Lord and God, said the disciples. We worship Jesus. universality here, and certainty also here in verse 3. It's a wonderful definition of eternal life. To have eternal life has to be more than trying to come to know God. People have tried for centuries to know him and have failed. It has to be the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it is here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Up to this time, Jesus hadn't really used the term Christ of himself or Jesus Christ, the two names put together. True, for the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the alien, he allows that name Christ to be used. But otherwise, he wouldn't be referring to himself by that title. So there's theology here. Here in this prayer, the listeners can hear, partly for the first time, the combined name, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And they learn, if they hadn't learnt it before, that you can't know God the Father except insofar as he is made known to us by the Son. It's a qualitative thing, this eternal life, knowing God in Jesus Christ. Some of you have come to know him this last week. In our outreach time, the open house event, there are some people here who are absolutely brand new believers. And it's a marvelous thing to say to you that in knowing God in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's on. It's started already. You will make sure, will you not, to build on from where you started, to be there at that Christianity Explained course tomorrow night or on Thursday morning, to be there with the others and say, I'm going to go on. I'm going to learn more about this. It is a qualitative thing. Christ's glory is linked to his appointed hour, his completed work, his eternal gift, and to his ascended triumph. In coming to suffer and to die, he had divested himself of his eternal glory. He'd emptied himself, as the Bible puts it. But then, as we learn from Philippians chapter 2, God also has highly exalted him. With the cross done and accomplished, God lifts him to his ascension, to the regaining of the eternal glory that he'd possessed always in his Father's presence. I like the progression here. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth. Then verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Again, as the children were singing a moment ago, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. That is the expectation, the Father's presence. That's where we're heading towards, all those who are in the family of Christ. We get foretastes of it here on earth. And I hope that those girls and boys in the choir, as they've traveled around, have felt the fellowship of the saints of God around them and the hospitality. I'd like to thank those people who've been hosts to them in the last 24 hours, looking after them in your homes. That's a thing that's much appreciated. Betty Boothroyd, the Speaker of the House of Commons, had them there in the House of Commons the other day. They were speaking they were singing in the Speaker's chambers to an invited audience, and she took them into the royal bedroom afterwards. No one ever goes on that bed, and they were wondering whether they should even touch the bed. And Betty, I've seen that bed. It's a four-poster, absolutely crimson, gold, it's terrific things, about the size of a flat in itself. And apparently Betty Boothroyd said to them, you want to get on the bed? Let's all get on the bed. And they all did, the lot of them, with her. Is there not a taste of heaven itself one day when we are ushered into the holy presence, the royal presence of our Lord and God? See, that keeps us going when the times are hard and difficult. The world's concept of glory pales into insignificance besides that given us in this prayer of Christ. And then, as the girls and boys sang a moment ago, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Take up your cross, they sang, every day It is a way of life. And in that cross, and in the taking up of the cross, there's glory. We see it all over the world, in suffering Africa, in the suffering Middle East, in many parts of the world which we don't even know about, where it's hard to be a believer. I got a letter 10 days ago from an Anglican bishop in Africa, writing from prison. And he'd been put into jail so that the Christians could be humiliated by the government of the day. And he's serving Christ there. There's glory in that prison. There was glory in that letter. He said, I look forward to the time when I shall be out. I will come and visit you in London. And he said, please give my love to the people at All Souls Church. I do that now. But written from prison. If there's somebody here and you're going through a rough time, because you are a Christian, believe that God's glory is part of it. We can't follow after Jesus Christ and not find and find it just a doddle, just easy. It isn't going to be. So when the times are hard, what is happening is that we are doing what those children told us to do. Take up your cross, follow after him. And in those footsteps there is blood, but there's also glory as well. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, runs that old hymn. And without that concept, colouring and shaping our lives, our achievements, our human attainments, just amount to nothing. Nothing at all. May God bless our little sermon series as we look at these chapters of John's Gospel. We began today, our glorious King. Let's pray. Write your word, O Lord, both sung and spoken in our hearts today. Encourage those of us who are going through hard times because of believing in you and following you. May we realize that you are paying us a great compliment and honoring us, and help us to do as we have been bidden to do this morning, to follow on after Christ, whose footsteps take us to glory, a glory that the world knows nothing about. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.